There's a group that gets together every Wednesday morning, the Theolatte crowd, and we have a really close relationship with each other now, because it's pretty much so akin to Claude Rains when he says, gather up the usual suspects. That's who we call ourselves. We are the usual suspects. That group spends some time early in our being together to just sort of go through what our prayer concerns are. We share them with each other. Sometimes the way that those get explained and laid out, described, takes a while. And so even with a 10 o'clock start, it's very often after 10:30 before we start talking about what the scripture is for each coming Sunday. That's what the text is for our study, are the lessons for the coming Sunday. And we always start with the collect of the day, too. And it's really wonderful. It even gets its own little reflection in our conversation with each other, too. Because very often, it sets the tone for even the lessons for that particular Sunday. Sometimes it is on its own calendar. And there it is. And whether the lessons are from Luke or from Matthew or from Mark, the collect is repeated annually. The lessons come to us every 3 years. And so they don't always match up. But sometimes they do. It's really remarkable. And we gave the collect for today a little bit of a look. And then moved into the reading from Jeremiah, which I don't think we really spent much time on. Jeremiah is in a bad mood. You could tell, couldn't you? And we just didn't want to go there. Well, no, it's not really true. But we talked about the role of the prophets and the way that they are there to preach repentance, to get people's attention and to say to them, what you're doing isn't working. You need to do things differently. What you're thinking isn't working. You need to think differently. The way you are living your lives will not prosper. And we even heard that in the first psalm, too. I'll tell you really quickly, we had the smallest crowd for 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning that I've had in about 5 or 6 years here this morning. And I credited them with having read the psalm in advance because it says to not sit in the seat of the scornful. And I thought, well, there's lots of empty seats, so they're just following directions. But what Jeremiah does give you that push that the prophets are supposed to give us. Change what you're doing. Change what you're doing. And that's really important. It matters to me today because the way that I have classically, I guess you'd say, or for most of my life in being a biblical interpreter, have understood Luke's gospel. I have, and you've heard me share this with you before, that Luke tells the story of the good news with this underlying and supporting theme of the great reversal of fortune, and that beginning with the Magnificat and those songs that are sung early on as Jesus is coming into the world, as Mary and Elizabeth are sharing space with each other, that whole story of the Nativity is an opportunity for those hymns to be sung, those songs to be sung that talk about a great reversal of fortune. That things were bad, they're going to get good. That the rich are going to be sent away empty because the poor are going to be taken care of now. And I've celebrated that. I mean, as a good liberal, I've always wanted the poor to have their turn at things. And I'm still that way. But what I've started to realize, and I got at it from these other lessons too. I mean, they really all concert today and play together to help me to see something I don't know that I've seen before. And it is this sense of the reversal as not something that God just doles out for all of us, such that the rich will be sent away empty, but that reversal is something that we have to participate in. We've got to take our turn at it in order for it to happen. It's not just handed to us. It is a calling to us to join God in that endeavor. And what needs to be reversed is less so folks' fortunes, but more so the way that people understand how they've come into being blessed the way they are and how they need to live in relationship to God with a new orientation. Here's where I got started with it, though. And it was in the reading from Paul from Corinthians. Thank you. Tom, you did a great job with it. It reads in a very confusing way, and I didn't feel confused when he was done. I felt like we got a good picture of that first understanding of what resurrection is, and this other one that applies to Jesus being raised from the dead, that there's resurrection and there's resurrection. And if you put away this one, you've cut into how you can accept this one. And if you don't accept this one, then you haven't got room for that one. But they're not exactly the same thing. Remember Israel, and I've said this a bunch to you all. Remember how Israel came to that moment in Jerusalem when Jesus finally arrives, when he performs those incredible signs in front of them, when he teaches, when he confronts the authorities, when he is crucified and is raised. They had a hard time wrapping their heads around that because they had a different idea, a different definition of the word resurrection. They wanted something else to happen, not just his. They wanted their turn at it. And the expectation was that the Messiah would come, would get everything right. He would be joined in that effort by all the righteous, all the holy people. They would get it all right, and that God would reward them by lifting everyone up to heaven and into God's presence all at the same time, the last day, and all would be raised at the same time. And so when Jesus gets raised from the dead, after being crucified, they're like, excuse me? That's not the right kind of resurrection. And this other way of appropriating God's presence in the world, this other way of understanding how God is active in the lives of the people, hinges on understanding that. It really doesn't end with Jesus being raised from the dead. It starts there. And that's a new definition of resurrection, because it wasn't everybody. It was just him. And it wasn't after having accomplished this fulfillment of righteousness throughout the land. Things still weren't right. So wait a minute. Why are you telling us that not only was he crucified, messiahs aren't supposed to get crucified, they're not losers, they're winners. And now you're telling us that he was raised from the dead. Why is he getting that reward when he hasn't accomplished what God said he would accomplish? It was a real struggle for Jews, and especially those who had that zealous expectation. It was really hard for them to wrap their heads around this idea that Jesus died and was raised, because they just had a different definition of resurrection, among other things, a different expectation of how God was going to see to their needs, how God was going to set things right. By the time Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians, it's only a few years after Jesus and the story of his dying and being raised has started to disseminate around the world. And the Corinthians in Corinth, away from Israel, away from Jerusalem, those first people to whom Paul writes were, before Paul met them, for the most part, Jews, who started to adapt their understanding of what the Messiah's work was to be. As Jews, they started to adapt their understanding so that they could claim that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And it was Jews changing their minds that become Christians in Corinth. Now that Paul can help convene, create a church, and at this point, write a letter to after he's helped them get together and get their act together. That's the dynamic. And in most cases, when Paul writes these letters, he's writing to communities that were first Jewish communities that had this seed of Messiah reinterpretation blossom in them and create a Christian subset that in most cases had to separate. In most cases, they had to move away. In most cases, they had to go somewhere else because they were then at odds with the other Jews who said, no, he's not the Messiah. Look, it's a mess. He couldn't be the Messiah. And so there they had to go create their own community. And then what happens? Then Gentiles start to go, well, yeah, but we think he's the Messiah. And then those people who had been Jews previously, who are now accepting Jesus as the Messiah, had to then accept a bunch of Gentiles, people who weren't circumcised. Who do they think they are? And these communities were then divided all over again. Paul had some work to do. I mean, think about being anybody in leadership in a church, and everybody's mad at everybody, and half of the people leave, and then they all start to inhabit both sides of the aisle. They sit in the seats of the scornful, and the next thing you know, they're mad at each other. And so you've got to divide again. What kind of church is that? Oh, my goodness. Those are the communities to whom Paul is writing. Those are the issues that are in front of them. And so when he knows that there are people in this fledgling Christian community who are at odds with each other about what it means that Jesus was raised from the dead, who are having to slough off that old definition that was given to them as Jews and adopt this new definition that is theirs to claim in Jesus' death and resurrection, he gets it that there's trouble there and it's hard to do. That's why he writes like he does. Well, I shouldn't say that. I think he's a grammar monster. He writes like he does because he writes like he does. But the issue before us now is that there's that old definition of resurrection wrapped up in all those expectations. And there's this new one. One is the end result of righteousness. One is the first move we make towards righteousness. Because what he says is, we have to proclaim this. We don't get it as a prize. We start with Jesus being raised from the dead, and we do things differently from that point on. He's the first fruits of all that hope to be raised. This is where we start with resurrection. We don't get there by agreeing with each other as good, righteous, holiness code Jews. No, we get there. We get there because God has seen to it, and that's where we start. And so I can forgive Paul for being hard to read. But I get it that there is this other way of understanding resurrection such that he would write like he does. Now, realize this too. Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians well before Luke writes what is the gospel according to Luke. There's 10 years at least, maybe 20 years between these two events, these two writings, that Christians are still fleshing out, pun intended, still fleshing out what it means that Jesus was raised from the dead, still trying to live their lives from that starting point of his death and resurrection, and to be faithful to that, to have their minds changed by that, to see the world's fortunes as based on that occurrence. That Christians are working on that. Paul's one of the first ones. He gives us sort of a summary gospel. Just a couple of weeks ago, we heard it too. And it has what in it? That he died and was raised. That's the core of that summary gospel. Well, Luke and Matthew and Mark and John, and there are other gospels too. Those, the four that we have are the four that passed the test a few years later. But those four that we have are written after Paul has spent most of his time around the Mediterranean, witnessing to these groups, proclaiming Christ as raised from the dead, getting them to adopt that way of seeing things. And so that there are churches in Corinth, there are churches in Thessalonica, there are churches in Galatia, there are churches in Ephesus, before Mark puts pen to papyrus. Before that happens, we've got to get wrap our heads around that. That this starting point that we are adopting took a long time to be agreed upon as the starting point. Not because people were against it, just because it was a new idea. It took a while to spread around. And then the gospel writers take this death and resurrection, totally new take on the way God works in the world, and they write this story that is good news. That God has done exactly that. That's the gospel. That's what the word means. Good news. And then Luke pushes and pushes and pushes. He doesn't let up. The other gospel writers are done. And then he keeps writing. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. You know, Luke keeps working this idea that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And it means, it does mean this. It does mean a reversal of fortune. If you change the way you see the world such that the first truth you claim and proclaim is that God in Christ reconciled the world to God's self by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, you're in a different category now. Because the one you would have had before is that God's going to set the world right by me washing my hands a bunch, by me being a very meticulous accounter of my wealth and my provisions, and by my following some very strict rules about how my children and my wives live with me. That was righteousness. That's how you avoided being the scornful ones, so that your seat in the temple was still open to you. A new way of seeing things. Incredibly new way of seeing things. And this great reversal of fortune that Luke writes about is not one that is just given to us because we were poor once, or given to us because we had a bad day, or given to us because we are mourning now. It is a gift, but it is a gift that calls on us to make that first step ourselves, have our minds changed, and to understand by proclamation that God raised Jesus from the dead, we're starting something. We're not getting a reward. We're setting the world right ourselves by starting with that claim. I didn't understand this until I read this wonderful commentary about Luke and about this theme of the great reversal, which has been an old buddy of mine for a long time. I told you that. Because I used to think that the reversal was God gave all of us who felt sorry for ourselves a reason to think that the tables had been turned and it was our turn now. Me. You know? And as the baby of seven and the brother of four sisters, I felt like I deserved a lot. Okay? Now I realize that there's another component to this reversal, and it's our engagement in it. Our repentance, our change of mind, our turning the tables up here and in our hearts such that we understand the resurrection as a starting point in our lives, not as a reward. Yes, God, by raising Jesus from the dead, begins that promise that God will keep with us. We've already sung about trusting God. And resurrection is a hope of ours. But we don't get there without first proclaiming Jesus as raised from the dead. And it occurred to me that in Luke's gospel, from this commentary too, I really appreciate it. It occurred to me that from Luke's gospel, there are stories of people who would have been listed among those to be on guard. Woe are you who are rich. Woe to you who are laughing. Woe to you who are well fed. Woe to you. Woe to you, especially those that the community looks highly upon you because your day is coming. Woe. There are people in that category that really, in the end, end up being just as fortunate, just as blessed as those of us who would see ourselves on the bads, on the bottom side, okay? Crying, mourning, hungry. And Luke has those stories. You remember that little guy, Zacchaeus? You know the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, little tiny guy. He was so short, he had to climb up in a sycamore tree so that he could see Jesus walking by. It's a great story. There's a song I learned when I was a little kindergarten kid, and I've forgotten it now. It's probably good. But about Zacchaeus climbing up in the tree so he could see Jesus walking by. Just a wonderful moment. Well, wait a minute. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He would have been in the woe category, wouldn't he? And what does that Zacchaeus do? But to demonstrate his own change of mind, there's something else going on in Zacchaeus' life. There's something different happening. And in that story, what do we see? We see a blessing for someone who would have had his fortunes reversed. Who reverses Zacchaeus' fortune? Zacchaeus himself. I'll return all the money I took. I'm going to double my return. I'm going to give it all back and more. I'm sorry. If I did somebody wrong, I'm going to write it. And I'm going to more than write it.
And Jesus has dinner with him, blesses him. He's caught up in it. There's this great reversal of fortune has a responsibility being given to each one of us. And Zacchaeus is a great role model for that. There are others. You know who Joanna is? Joanna is one of the women who goes to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. Now, for anybody to go to the tomb to touch a dead body would have been a loss of privilege, especially those privileges that go with temple worship and with righteousness. If you touch a dead body, it takes 8 days to slough it off. If a man did it, he would. He would lose eligibility in the temple. That's why women do it, because they don't have that interest. They don't have to go to the temple. They just depend on their man's temple eligibility, right? And that's the way children were too. So that women go to dress the body, the dead bodies. Joanna was a well-to-do woman. She shows up in the story because of her wealth. And she could have, because of her wealth, sent somebody instead of going herself. She probably had some slave girls, you know, some servants. She could have said, you go do that. It's a good thing. I want to support these people. You know, that's really a good thing they're doing over there. You go. It's kind of like how we support some of our outreach stuff. That's really good over there. We do it. I'm sorry, I'm not picking on you. But you know, that's the dynamic. Joanna goes herself. Gets her hands dirty. Or at least is willing to get her hands dirty. To lose status. She's had her mind changed about things. She has adopted this understanding that Jesus as one who is raised. That's where she'll get. She'll get to this idea that he is raised from the dead. She's one of the first ones to find out that he is raised from the dead. But she didn't get there without her own changing of her mind. Her own reversal, too. One of Jesus' disciples is another example, too. He was a tax collector, too. Levi. And he just leaves his table and his money right there, just walks off and follows Jesus. You know, he would have been in the woe list. He's in the blessed list now. So I've learned something about this great reversal of fortune that I've always thought that God was doing for me. God needs me. He needs every single one of us. Our starting place is that claim we make that God has raised Jesus from the dead. We start there. And the reversal continues. We change our minds that God has got something else going on that needs us to be there with him in his death and resurrection and the life of blessing that lives after that. That's where we start, and that's where the reversal is hinged in our repentance as much as our being, I don't know, eligible because we were beaten up by a 14-year-old sister when we were only 8. And she did. She hit me really hard. We've got to stop feeling sorry for ourselves, you guys. But we also have to make sure that how blessed we are doesn't prevent us from getting to that truth we claim, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And by the way, that's good news. If eligibility for this great reversal of fortune was based on our duties and our accomplishments and our righteousness, and that we were born into the right stations in life, and that we were privileged, or whatever it is we think our blessings are made of now, if it was based on that, half of the world gets left out. But if we understand that God's blessing of us hinges on Jesus dying and being raised, everybody can do that. And that's a reversal too, from half of the world being blessed to all the world being blessed. Thanks be to God that he raised Jesus from the dead. Thanks be to God that we can proclaim that and get a start on this reversal. Amen.